Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 12. Looking at a passage from verses 43 through 50 this morning, two paragraphs of scripture that are often, very often, taken out of context, quoted on their own to try to make points. Some of those points are valid. The purpose and the point of the text is clear. But I'm excited this morning to bring it to you within the context in which it was presented, in the context of Matthew 12 and what we've been seeing happening here. As we look and as we review, Jesus is continuing to respond to the Pharisees. They had accused him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And he's going to address that again in verses 43 through 45. And then he's actually interrupted by his mother and his brothers. They've come to try to get to him where he is because he is riling these Pharisees up. And people are beginning to murmur in the crowd that he's out of his mind. And Mary and his brothers come on a rescue mission to try to get him out of the hot mess that he's gotten himself into by refuting these Pharisees. But the reality is his response proves to us, Spurgeon points this out, that if Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the devil, then there was nothing to replace the demon when it was gone except self-righteousness and perhaps moralism in the life of the person who had been possessed. If that was the case, the demon-possessed man was going to end up in a worse condition than before. Spurgeon says we have to realize that a temporary reformation cannot free one from sin's power. So this is the question that is raised. As Jesus is talking to them, refuting them, telling them, it really is just crazy talk to say that I'm casting out the demons by the power of the devil. In verse 43, he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. As Jesus addresses them, I've titled this that he addresses the morass of moralism. You see, there is a temporary reform, it seems. And the idea is that if Jesus cast a demon out of someone by the power of the devil, then there actually hasn't been anything good that's actually been accomplished. The man might have relief from the demon possession, but now he's filled with the spirit of self-righteousness. Often what this looks like in a daily life is a person who believes that they finally get to a point where they're so frustrated with a condition in their life or with a battle against sin that they just make up their mind that they are a master of their own fate and they're going to change their own course and they're going to clean their life up. They're going to make a New Year's resolution and hang on to it for more than a week. Here, it's January 15th. How are y'all doing on your resolutions? You see, we decide that something needs to change, and we falsely believe that we have the power in and of ourselves to make the change. And even if it's something as powerful as the devil casting a demon out, Jesus's point is what would be the point, if you cast a demon out but don't do anything else, then you just have simply left a vacant space where a wicked motivator used to be. And we very quickly realize, according to James chapter 1, that we don't need a wicked motivator, do we? Our flesh is all the wicked motivator we need. When we are drawn into sin, when that lust conceives and brings forth sin, the lure that was there was the lust of our own flesh in the first place. You see, the devil is only fishing with the bait that he's got. And unfortunately, the bait that he's got is our own fallenness. The problem is not the devil made me do it. The problem is he knew what I wanted in the first place and appealed to it, and we fall for sin. But the lesson here is a lesson of a temporary reformation. It's not enough just to clean up our behavior. Now, I know that sounds contrary to what we would think, because we would think, well, if you can clean up your behavior, I mean, that's a good thing, right? If you can clean up your behavior and clean up your mouth, this is my favorite. I love working in the corporate world. And I love it that people don't know that I'm a pastor for a while. It kind of irks me when my coworkers tell people right away that I am, because then suddenly everybody looks at me different. I want you to know me before you know I'm a pastor, because it just gets worse from there. But then people find out I am, and what's the first thing they do? Oh, I'm so sorry about the way I was talking last week and those words that I used. And my response is, first off, I grew up in a home with a staff sergeant from the Marine Corps who was a construction worker. Second off, you don't think God heard it? You're afraid of what I think about what you said? And you know God heard it, and he heard even what you were thinking beyond what you said? Don't apologize to me. You haven't offended me. I love it that the Word of God tells us, by the way, if you're offended, you're weak. Offense comes from weakness. Psalm 119 says, great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. Do you know what should offend us in the world out there? Nothing. Because they're acting like what they are. Why should that offend us? Our concern, John MacArthur said, should be much more the fact that what the world is doing offends God. That it's an offense against him that cost the life of his son. We need to see the depth of his holiness and the depths of our depravity, and we need not be offended by what the world does. Now, when we look at sin in the world, and when we look at the reality of living in a fallen world, we think we need to clean ourselves up. But if you just clean yourself up, I mean, the cults can do that, can't they? They actually do it quite well. The cults are more moral than the church often, it looks, at least on the outside. The things you can and can't do, the places you can and can't go, the things you can't eat or drink. We have ways that we can make it look like. Have you ever noticed, by the way, you can always tell who's in a cult? They all look exactly alike. I loved it. Vodi Bakum said, we have to realize that unity is not conformity. It doesn't mean we're all going to look alike. Hallelujah. If we all have to look like each other, that's just weird. The truth is, we all need to look like Jesus, isn't it? To be looking like him, to be walking in holiness and righteousness, to possess a true righteousness. Because if we do just clean up the behavior, even if we cast a demon out, I mean, you understand there were Jewish exorcists that were casting out demons, and the demons were leaving, and they weren't doing it in Jesus' name. What was going on there? Well, it's that old game that you think you've won. In reality, you've just opened the house and you've made it even worse. Because now the demon's gone and you think everything's good and okay. Well, just wait till he shows back up. You realize that the scripture here is when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places seeking rest, he finds none. And then he says, I will return where? He doesn't say I'm going to return home. He says, I'm going to return to my house. Spurgeon noted, this demon might have left and the place might have been cleaned up while he was gone, but the demon took the keys with him and he's about to come home. It's still his place, even though he has vacated for a little while. And I don't have any doubt looking at the world, and I don't even have any doubt counseling believers, that you see that there are times that we do have what is perceived to be a victory, and it's actually not a victory, it's just a lull in the battle. But there's no real victory. The demon might be gone for a moment, but he's coming back. Are you prepared for his return? By the way, if we do think that we can clean ourselves up, we have to realize that as clean as we might be, morally speaking, we're still never good on our own. Romans 14, 13 tells us whatever is not from faith is sin. So even the cleaning ourselves up, if it's not done on reliance in faith in Christ, even that cleaning up is sin. Because we're promoting what the Pharisees did, self-righteousness. My ability to present myself as right and holy. When this demon leaves, we're told here that the man who he vacated is now empty. And there's the real problem. He is not filled with the Spirit. The false spirit, the demonic spirit, left, but the Holy Spirit didn't come. He's still empty. So while the demonic may not be there, nothing has replaced what was there. You realize we've been given the Holy Spirit to be sealed, indwelt, filled. When you just read the descriptors of what the Bible tells us about the role of the Holy Spirit, if you're going to get a demon out, you need the Holy Spirit in. That's the only thing that ensures the demon can't come back, because at that point, it's not his house anymore. That person has been bought at a price and belongs to Christ because of his shed blood. When we look at the work of the Spirit, we're told in Ephesians 1, in him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The reality is, he is the Spirit of truth who leads us into all truth. This is a promise from God who cannot lie. That's why the Holy Spirit indwells us and seals us. And there are people who teach from a Pentecostal background that you can break that seal and that the Spirit can leave you and you can lose your salvation. Again, I love MacArthur's quote. If you could lose your salvation, you would. That's the reality. If you can gain it and you can lose it, you're going to get it, but you're going to lose it. You're not going to be able to keep it. It's absolutely impossible. But we're sealed and indwelt with the Spirit, who is the Spirit of promise, who is the Spirit of truth, who leads us into all truth, coming from the God who cannot lie. So he guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That means once you've got the Spirit and the Spirit's got you, you are not getting away. You may try. Not going to work. Can't do it. You're sealed and indwelt by the Spirit, who is the guarantee the purchase will be completed. There are no exchanges. There are no returns in the kingdom of God. When he's bought you, you're his. Ephesians 5:18 then instructs us not to be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We're not to be controlled by a substance, influenced by a substance. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. This means controlled, led, directed with the Spirit. Are we listening to the Spirit for that daily direction? When Jesus talked about the Spirit coming in John 16, he said, "But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." This is the work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 reminds us, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Do you realize the power of having the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us? It's not that it's as simple as he'll never leave us or forsake us. It's he's there and he will always be there. He is in us and we are in him. Now, the problem with the demoniac here is that if Christ, by the power of Satan, had cast the demon out, the Holy Spirit would not have come in to fill the void. And so the demon's going to come back. When he comes back, it says he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. Spurgeon's comment on this was, "Can you imagine that as horrible as this initial demon was, he wasn't the worst of the bunch?" When he's cast out, everybody goes, "Oh, yay, we're free. That evil spirit's gone." But when he comes back, it turns out he was just a junior associate. He's bringing seven more with him who are much worse. He finds the space empty and brings more wickedness with him. Seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Worse off than he was. You see, by being cleaned for a time, by finding the house cleaned and swept, but not filled up with righteousness and with the Holy Spirit, all we've done is made room for self-righteousness to grow. When we look at self-righteousness, we're reminded, we're told, God in fact tells us, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We realize that if we think we have anything righteous in us to present to God, anything on our own to bring to him, what does he tell us? "Without me, you can do some things. Without me, you can get by. Without me, it'll take a million years of purgatory, but you'll get there eventually." No, what does he say? "Without me, you can do nothing." It's all of him, from him, through him, and to him. When we look at self-righteousness, think about the Pharisee standing and praying. And what did he pray? His first prayer was to contrast himself to other people in praying to God. To present himself to the Lord and say, "I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, and even as this tax collector. God, you did such a good job picking me. Wow, you're brilliant. Because I'm not like other men." To have self-righteousness like that, MacArthur reminds us in his commentary here, it's much easier to reach someone who is overwhelmed with a true sense of his sin than to ever reach someone who is overwhelmed with a false sense of his righteousness. He came as a doctor for the sick. He came for the unrighteous. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, the question is, does that mean the Pharisees were righteous? No, only in their own minds. Only in their own minds, because again, the scripture's clear in Psalms and in Romans, there is none righteous. No, not one. You see, self-righteousness comes from a place of religious restraint. Fueled by my pride, I'm going to control myself. It really is amazing the control that we can have over self when we have a motive to do something usually rooted in pride. I can't have anybody think less of me. I can't have anybody know the truth about me. I have to control everything on the outside so that nobody knows the reality on the inside. The sad truth about the Pharisees is that they thought that the outside and the inside were the same. And what did Jesus say? On the outside, boy, you're a spiffy dish. On the inside, blech. Have you ever drank a cup of coffee, got to the bottom, and found a dead spider? Oh, that'll only happen one time before you buy a new filter. I guarantee it. Well, you understand that it all looks good. But when you take a closer look, there's death and decay. There's sin and destruction. Self-righteousness is not righteous at all. It is restraint motivated by pride. Sometimes it's even fueled by anger. We're angry about our own inability to overcome sin. And I promise you, you can motivate yourself for a while to do what's right. I mean, you don't believe me, you can buy one of those books. There's books that tell you how to build a new habit. You know, the problem is if you have a habit, you destroy a bad habit, you replace it with a good habit, that's all good and well. But if it's not really good, meaning it's not rooted in faith in Christ, then you've just replaced one evil for another evil and fooled yourself into thinking everything is all right, because the way you act or the way you feel has changed. We can take a stand against our flesh from time to time, even without the help of the Spirit. But what motivates that, again, is pride and its anger. When we look at James chapter 1, we're reminded, I need to be reminded this often, I get so angry sometimes at the world, and I have to realize they're lost. And yes, we should be angry about sin. And yes, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, but we need to be careful. James warns us, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." It's not enough just to be mad at sin. We can be mad at injustice. The world can hate injustice, can't they? I mean, if you don't believe me, there are crimes that even in the criminal world, if you commit those crimes, that's bad. You shouldn't do that. There are degrees of those things, and the world understands it. But even if you're mad about it, anger on its own doesn't lead to righteousness. Pride only leads to self-righteousness, because this is a righteousness that is not submitted to the true standard of righteousness, which is the righteousness of God. Paul writes in Romans 10, "For I bear them witness that they do have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them." We understand self-righteousness, and the danger of self-righteousness is that I can think that I can do something on my own, by my own power, by my own strength, under my own motivation, by my own sheer grit and determination, that makes me pleasing to God. You understand? There is nothing in us by ourselves that is pleasing to God. That's why it is His good pleasure to completely change us and transform us when He saves us. He does not save us because we are desirable. He tells us that in His word. "I didn't choose you because you were the best, because you were desirable, because there was anything in you. I chose you for my own glory, for my own good pleasure." When we think that we can work in such a way that we can be righteous, we're not submitting to the righteousness of God. What's the first step of submitting to the righteousness of God? It's death to self. It's a crucifixion of everything that we are without Him. You see, too many in the world are deceived. And it's no wonder. Paul writes it, in fact, he puts it that way in 2 Corinthians 11. No wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, there is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. It is no wonder that the cults and the moralists think that what they're doing is right and good, because that's what they've been deceived to believe. Because Satan appears as an angel of light. You understand what that means? If you don't have discernment, if you don't have the Spirit of God, and if you don't see it, and even if you do have the Spirit of God, but you're not being obedient, you're not being discerning, Satan can appear and you can be absolutely convinced something is good and right and righteous and pleasing to God. But that's a deception. What pleases God? True righteousness and holiness. Well, we have a problem then, don't we? Because while we're in this flesh, we're not truly righteous or holy. We're commanded, be holy for I am holy. In fact, the command is, be holy as I am holy. Can we be that holy? Only if it's not our holiness. If it's up to us, we can't do it. And that's the first admission that we need to make. The self-righteous man doesn't make that admission. The demon flees, his life gets better, he can think straight, he cleans things up, and suddenly he looks religious and moral, and he even tells people, I'm spiritual. I'm pursuing the truth, I'm pleasing to God. I'm striving to do what's right, and I'm angry about wickedness and sin that we find in the world. But if there is not a submission to the righteousness of God, that's just a deception. The latter end is going to be worse. In his description of false teachers, in the most extensive treatment of false teachers in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." The reality here is if you come to a knowledge of righteousness, and that means there's some semblance of an understanding of righteousness and my need for Christ, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved, does it? No, in fact, there are often times that a false teacher can stumble across the truth. And as they begin to learn about righteousness and they begin to learn from the Word of God, we find out, though, that if they're again entangled and overcome, it's going to be worse for them than in the beginning. Why? Because now they're accountable. Because they've heard the truth. If they've heard the truth but now can't live and won't live according to it, we have a problem. We understand the problem here, by the way. The problem is not that they have a knowledge of Christ, experience faith in him, and then fall away. That's not what this verse is talking about. We know that because of verse 22. What happens, the proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. These animals do what they do according to their nature. If you return to these things and are entangled in them and overcome, in other words, if you look clean for a little bit, but all of a sudden it's worse than it ever was, then you might have been clean, but there was not a substitution. There was not true righteousness. Your nature did not change, and so you keep running back to that sin, deeper and deeper into it. A dog returns to his own vomit. That's a pleasant thought, isn't it? I guarantee you there's one thing worse. I'm glad the Holy Spirit didn't inspire this. There's nothing that'll get you out of bed faster than a cat in the middle of the night. You know you're going to find that in the morning. Now, the problem is the cat leaves it. What does the dog do? Yummy. Huh. I know you've heard this in the other room. You don't go watch it because if it starts to happen, you leave. Wives call for their husbands. That's what it sounds like in my house. It sounds like this. What? Philip! And what's the task? Rush to it and clean it up before the dog does what? Clean it up. Blah. Does the dog have a problem with it? Dog has absolutely no problem with it. Right? The food's coming, the food's going, it's coming back again. Ha ha! That's its nature. Oh my goodness. Now, if we think... This is expository preaching. When you look at the sow, at the pig, you bathe the pig, and you get the pig all pretty. And I was reminded of Charlotte's Web. And here's Wilbur. And he wins, and they're going to kill him. What happens to the pig? You can clean that pig all day long. What's it going to do as soon as it can? Going to go back and get in that cool mud. Going to wallow in the dirt, going to root around. You know, what's amazing is that dogs and pigs, They're not stupid animals, but this is just their nature. Well, if we have someone here who thinks that through the knowledge of the Lord that they have come to a point of freedom and they've cleaned themselves up. And this, by the way, is the danger. This is the danger when people come to Christ of a preacher saying, sign a card, prayer, shake my hand, let me pat you on the back. Once saved, always saved. Now you're good. You're good. Just coast to heaven. Don't ever take your assurance from the word of a preacher. Don't do it. Don't let another person give you your assurance. Your assurance needs to come from the Holy Spirit. From the Lord Jesus Christ, his spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are his. Because we can be fooled into thinking we are, but that if we're not, it's going to be worse than it was because we're going to fall back into that old nature because we were never delivered from it. And the end is going to be even worse than it was before. If you think that you're a believer and you are constantly entangled and overcome with sin and just can't seem to get the victory over it, but yet for just a few days at a time, something's wrong. You're depending on the wrong power source. You're depending on yourself, and that sense of self-righteousness then becomes a point where, oh, I've finally reached a point that I can be acceptable to God. You understand, you were made acceptable to God the moment Jesus Christ died. And when you believed in him, God declared that you were right with him. How much righteousness did you possess at that moment? At your conversion? How righteous were you? There's none righteous, no, not one. You had not a drop of righteousness. And God declares you right with him. Based on what? The completed righteousness of his son. God does not need, nor does he want, our righteousness in order to declare us right with him. That requires the perfect righteousness of Christ so that we, without any righteousness, can be called to repent and believe, and upon that belief can be declared justified. That the doctrine of justification is an astonishing doctrine. You, as a saved sinner with no good works, with nothing to offer, you understand your repentance and your faith, those aren't good works. You're not entering this relationship with good works. You're entering this relationship as a newborn baby born by the Holy Spirit, exercising by grace the gifts he gives you so that God might declare you right, dependent totally on the work of Christ, and you have brought nothing to the equation but the sin that made it all necessary. And this is what he accomplishes. If we're dependent upon our own self-righteousness, on our own ability to control this flesh, and let's be honest, there is power in discipleship and accountability. But I think we need to be careful. I think there are times, especially in evangelical and reformed churches, I think there are times that the reason accountability works is that we fear men more than we fear God. And I would rather not have to tell you what I thought and battled with this week, but I have no problem that God knows it, and I'm still battling and fighting and losing. But we don't want to let people know that we struggle. I mean, to me, it was understandable but pathetic when I entered into my first accountability group ever with a group of young Bible college students. And one of the things that we had to promise was that when we met together for accountability, we would tell the truth. Well, why do you have to promise that? Because when you're talking to other people, you're going to be prone to lie and make them think you did better than you did. Well, you know what? That just proves you fear them more than you fear God. Don't let accountability be the necessary tool for you walking in righteousness. Because the person where accountability really matters, that accountability is when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account to him. We have this promise in 1 Corinthians. People have said, and you've heard this, I've mentioned this before, people have said God will not put on you more than you can handle. The God of the Bible will all the time. This life was created to be a situation we cannot handle. The good news is, though, he can handle it. And that's the point. God will never put on us more than he can handle. Now, the verse that they're misquoting and taking out of context is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Here is the reality of the Spirit-filled believer. When you are born again and the Spirit of God is indwelling you, you will never be tempted beyond what you can overcome. Now, that's an indicting statement, isn't it? Because we all know that we've been tempted and sinned. But what does the Bible say? There's not a temptation that's going to overtake you, except it's common. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape. You see, this is the problem with the people we talked about in 2 Peter. They had a knowledge of righteousness, but it was a false knowledge, and they were entangled again, and they were overcome. They could not overcome temptation. If in your life you cannot overcome temptation, I'll be bold enough to say from the Word of God, you're not born again. It might be a hard fight, and it might be a war, and you might need discipleship and accountability, and you might need extra help and people to help you bear your burdens. But if you are a child of God, you will never be tempted beyond what you can overcome. And we have that on the authority of God's Word. He will always provide with the temptation a way of escape. This is a beautiful picture, especially a beautiful picture if you love Westerns. This, the Greek phraseology here that Paul uses, this is fantastic. You are being pursued by the bandits. They want to do you harm. You're stuck in a canyon with no escape. What do you do? Well, of course, you stand your ground and fight. You draw your gun and you get ready. That's not what it says. It says there's a way of escape that's been provided. And the way of escape, the phrase literally means there's a trap door. Somewhere there's a way out. This means you get backed up against the wall and you think it's just up to you to grit and bear it and fight for all you're worth to overcome. You know how that ends, don't you? We're not told to stand and fight temptation, are we? We're told to flee. Well, what happens if you hit a wall? Look for the trap door. There's a way of escape. You know what that way of escape is? It's Christ himself. He's the door, isn't he? He's the door. Run to Christ. Don't think you can fight it on your own. So much of our battle against temptation is really just Satan prodding us to be self-righteous and to say, look, I overcame. I did good this week. I had a quiet time 5 out of 7 days. Yay. I'm making progress. No, the way of escape is Christ. It's fleeing to Christ. It's relying upon Christ because he is the ultimate and final overcomer. He enables us to overcome because he has overcome. And he's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. If there is not some point where you know that you can overcome temptation, not by your own determination, not by your own decision, not by your own ability to fight temptation off, but by surrender to the Lordship of Christ, then you've not learned how to fight yet. We really do think that mortifying flesh is all about charging the gates of hell with a water pistol. No, mortifying the flesh is surrendering ourselves, body, soul, and spirit to Christ and saying, you are Lord, I am not, I will do as you command. I'm yours. Do with me what you will. We win the victory by surrender. Not surrender to the temptation, but surrender to the overcomer. To give ourselves again to Christ. To run to him. He promises here that we'll be able to bear it. But that's when you realize, that's like, just think, when you were a child and your parent or grandparent were there and they would tell you to pick something up and you thought you could pick it up on your own and you know there's not even a chance. And when you look over and they're helping you and they've got a hold of it and they're doing the majority of the lifting. The reality is we cannot do this on our own, but God absolutely can. He's not hindered by any of it. The question is, are we trusting him? We see our nature. We see what we would do on our own without Christ. That's why our nature must change. And that's the glorious news of the gospel, isn't it? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As Christ closes out that point, we know that while he's talking, it says, in fact, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. So as he's continuing to rail against the Pharisees and to teach and to preach, Mary and his brothers come to the rescue. As they show up, we know why they show up because the account in Mark tells us in Mark 3:21, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Who's his own people? This is his family. Now this is a statement because at this point, we know Mary knew who he was. We know because in several points in his ministry, she told him what he should do, and he would respond accordingly. But here his brothers who didn't even believe in him. You understand at this point, John 7:5 says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. But here he is doing all of this, saying all of this craziness is coming out of his mouth to the Pharisees. He's arguing with the religious elite of the day. He's out of his mind. So you, his family, you need to get in there and you need to stop him. You need to rescue him. So they went not just to talk to him. They went to lay hold of him. This is a rescue mission. These brothers who didn't yet believe. We know who they are. James, Joseph, or Joseph Jr., Simon, and Judas. Judas changed his name for us, didn't he? Well, I would too if my brother was Jesus and my name was Judas. No. I'm Jude. Jude'll do. That's fine. Don't call me Judas. I understand. Well, we know who James is too. And we know who Jude is. We don't know much about Joseph or Simon. And we know that he had sisters. The really good news is, while John 7:5 says even his brothers did not believe in him, we read in Acts chapter 1, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. And it lists for us the disciples: Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. By the time we get to Acts chapter 1, going into Acts chapter 2, to the upper room, his brothers have believed. Significant enough that James becomes appointed the head elder at the church at Jerusalem, and he wrote for us the book of James. And Jude wrote for us the letter of Jude, the epistle of Jude, attacking false teachers and apostates. But as they come to try to rescue Jesus at this point, not realizing what he's doing or why he's saying what he's saying, the crowd prevents access. They can't get to him. They can't get through. The comment is, look, your mother and your brothers are outside, standing outside, seeking to speak with you. They can't get in, so somebody inside finally says, okay, time out, teacher. Your mom's here. Ooh. And she brought four of your brothers with her. And they're here to take you home. Now get. Well, what does Jesus say? But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He asked a question. Who's really my family? Who's really looking out for my best interests? They're here because they think I'm out of my mind and I need saving. Who's out of their minds and who needs saving? It's not Jesus. So we ask the question, who is my family? Who are they? And he gives us an answer. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples. I would imagine at this point, this would be where I would not want Jesus pointing at me, just because. When Jesus points you out, it's just like God with Job. When you get pointed out by God, somebody's going to notice. Well, he points to his disciples and he says, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus defines for us his family. Not that Mary and his brothers weren't his literal family, but he takes family to a whole new level. And he says, you don't want to know who my real family is? The people who are really looking out for what is best and for what is right? It's those who do my Father's will. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Those who give evidence that they're God's. Those who are walking in obedience. Those who are doing the Father's will. Now, immediately then, the question is, and this could immediately become a sermon on, this is the will of God. Well, here's the challenge. I'm not going to explain all that to you, so you have homework. This week, get your concordance. If you don't have a Strong's on the shelf, go to Bible, gospelcom, something, dot, whatever. Just search it. It's on there. Get an online Bible and search the will of God. Read and do every one of those verses this week. You'll be okay. I promise you'll be fine. God does not hide his will from us. His will is not some mystery where we've got to uncover a treasure map and find the spot marked X. No. In fact, preacher made the point this way. You're looking on a treasure map for a spot looked X to find that secret buried will somewhere in a treasure chest. And you don't realize it's not an X, it's a cross. It's not about what you have to seek and find because it's hidden. It's revealed as plain as day. You're following God's will when you are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So do what Jesus has told you to do. You want to find the will of God? Obey him. I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. Oh, you legalist. God's will's got to be easier than that. So that's why it's so hard to find. Look for his will. It's plain in the scripture. Do what he says. But in reality, as Jesus talks about his family, those who do the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and my mother. I want to go beyond just the analogy of family. Now, what we do see that's necessary in family is love for one another. But I want to challenge you this morning, because as Jesus tells us who it is that really has his best interest, who really is his family, it's not Mary and James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. It's his disciples. It's those who follow him. It's those who do the will of the Father. And I promise you, this is how backwards we are. We do have loyalties to our physical family, our flesh and blood. And we should. But I want you to understand, and some of you know this from experience, your family is not all saved. Your family does not all have your best interests at heart. Your family may abandon you without warning. That's why we belong to a body, not just a family. That's why we have the church. That's why the love that Jesus talks about is the love that has made us his children. In 1 John 3, behold what a manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Do you realize that you're a member of a family that's even more important than your flesh and blood family? Now, you are called as a husband and wife, as parents, as children, to fulfill roles and duties within the family. But we need to see what the family points to. We did that in Ephesians. What does the family point to? To the gospel. To the family of God. To us being loved by God so that we might be adopted as his children. So that we might be the brothers and sisters of Christ. 1 John 3, John goes on, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. How devastating is it to know that there are those who are we are physically related to who don't know Christ? To look at the brothers, Cain and Abel, and to see that a brother would kill a brother, that he would murder him. But now look at the family of God. Don't marvel if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life. You're going to have members in your own family that are going to hate you because you follow Christ. It's going to be a problem for them. Where do you go? Bring it to the family that understands, because we're all being hated by those in the world. Because you understand, you and I, us, corporately, we're family. Blood bought family. The brothers and sisters of our older brother, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5 reminds us about love and about loving God, about loving each other. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John goes on in 1 John 3, he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We need to be loving the brethren. We need to be laying down our lives for the brethren because we are members of one another. Beyond even the ties of physical family, we're members of the same body. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." I was actually having a discussion. Someone was seeking counsel, and they felt like they did not have a sound church near them that they could worship or fellowship with. And it was really becoming a problem because they had resigned themselves to thinking, well, we're just going to watch your church online and we're not going to go anywhere. And we'll just get good teaching that way. And that should be enough. My challenge to them was not really taken in the spirit in which it was given. You understand that we're members of a body. And I want you to think about it this way. If one of your body parts has been amputated, if it's not part of the body any longer, if your leg is amputated, is that leg still part of your body? It's gone. Well, can you amputate yourself from the body of Christ? Sadly, there are people who try. They don't want to gather with the saints. They don't want to join. They think that it's enough just to, and this is something, this is one of those after effects. We all said this when everybody said, oh, COVID hit. Oh, we can all just live stream. Well, guess what? Look at the numbers. 60% of people who left to go live stream never came back. Don't come back. Why? Because there's no oversight. There's no accountability. There's no fellowship. There's no helping one another bear burdens. And even more importantly than that, there's no obedience. If we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, if we don't act like the family and the body that we are, we're putting ourselves in danger. Now, there are those who say that somebody might leave and they might never come back. But, you know, again, once saved, always saved. John says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. If you can leave and forsake the assembling of yourself with the physical, local fellowship of the body of Christ, I would ask you whether or not you have been born again. Because the Bible says you can't. You can't divorce yourself from this body. We're a family that is blood bought. We are members of one another. To lose a member of the family, how devastating is it to lose a member of the family? And yet we're the family of God. In fact, there's only two ways out of the local church. You understand that, don't you? Matthew 18 and death. If you sin and demonstrate to the church that you're actually not living like a believer, the church can put you out because of it and treat you like what you're claiming to be, or you can die. And if you get put out, we pray you repent and come back. If you die, we envy you. You're face to face with Jesus. But that's the only way out. This church should be, and I understand people move, jobs change, lives change. I understand people grow. But you understand, when you come to leave a church, if you do not already have another church to go to, you better find another church to go to. Otherwise, you're going to get into the habit of not going. And that's a problem. Because you will fall into this self-righteousness, think that you can do it on your own as long as you get good teaching from somewhere, and you miss the whole point that the church is a body that is called to gather together so that we might stir one another up to love and good works. Because we are family, and we're going to be opposed in the world. And we need to come here for relief and for respite and for care, for people to pray with us and to weep with us and to bear burdens with us, to rebuke us if needed, and to point us to our need for repentance. This stirring up to love and good works, this is not a casual thing. To stir something up means to stick a big stick into it and whisk it around really fast. Sometimes that's what we need, isn't it? We need to be pointed back in that right direction. We need to remember that we're called not to forsake the body. Why? Because Jesus says this, if you're doing my will, you're my brothers and sisters. You're my body. We need to act like it. We need to understand how much of a privilege it is to belong to a local church, to have a local church. We hear every month from people. They email and they find us online and they email and they want to know and they call. We need help finding a church. The churches around here just aren't preaching the word. I was talking with Bo Johnson yesterday about that, Bo and Linda. and was talking with Bo, and I told him, I said, what I really think is happening is we see, as God judges our nation, what are we witnessing? There is a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. Churches that we would expect, because the truth is being preached, should be huge. Churches that should be like Grace Community Church. And there's just little pockets of little tiny churches all over this nation. Because there's a famine for hearing. There are exceptions. Praise God, John MacArthur and Grace Community are one of them, right there at the gates of Hollywood. Pray for John MacArthur, by the way. He had to have his arteries cleaned out this week. He had to have surgery, and he's not going to preach again until Shepherd's Conference. Had to take some time off, and actually had to step away from preaching a second service a couple of weeks ago, and they found he had some blockages in one of his arteries. Did surgery, and he's okay. And it's amazing. The guy's the Energizer Bunny because of the Holy Spirit. He's 83 years old, and he still gets up and preaches. Still goes and is still standing. The world still hates him. Hallelujah. Well, what do you do if you're just a little church with a little unknown pastor and it's a struggle and you got to drive really far and you can't see each other in the week and there's work and there's difficulties? Well, you gather when you can because we're family, because we need each other, because as we are called to follow Christ, and he goes to the point to say, yeah, Mary and my brothers are there, but they're not really my family. You, my disciples, you're my family. You're the ones who are here with my best interest at heart. Sometimes we just need to be reminded who we are. Really, that's a wrong phraseology. We need to be reminded whose we are. We belong to Jesus Christ, and he has given us to one another to walk in this world and to overcome, to have victory, and to have joy, and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, whether you see it or not, I've got a newsflash for you. The day is approaching. We are closer today to the return of Christ than we were yesterday. He is coming back. Can you believe there's actually a debate in some reform circles right now going on out there on the internet blogosphere that says that there is no physical resurrection and Jesus actually is not going to physically return? From teachers who have been solid for 50 years. That's heresy. Jesus is coming back. And I would dread a theology or a theological process that would be capable to lead us to believe that Jesus isn't coming back. What does he tell us? Here's the Old Testament. Let me sum it up for you. Old Testament summed up. Jesus is coming. New Testament summed up. Jesus is coming again. And that's our hope, isn't it?
Yes.
As we're members of this family and of this body, we have to commit to stand together against the wiles of the devil and the hatred of the world. We need to understand that there should be relationships within our church that are deeper than even relationships we have with our physical family. Because we're blood-bought family. Because we belong to Christ. He's going to keep us, and he's going to come back for us. We need to remember whose family we really are. As we look at the text and at Jesus' point, he's about ready to launch off in the next verses into the parables. We'll get into that in the weeks ahead. But I want you to remember whose you are this week. Moral reform is not enough. Self-righteousness will never do. And remember who your family really is. Remember whose you are and who you belong to. Isn't it amazing the work that Christ has done giving us to one another? And knowing that each of us who are here fills a need and has a gift to use within the body so that together we all might serve and be served, be encouraged to walk, be stirred up when we need to be stirred up, to walk in obedience, to do what's pleasing to him. And there's the good news. It's not up to us to be pleasing to him. He's done the work. The question is, have we surrendered to his will? Are we walking as we ought to walk? Do you know God's as pleased with you as he will ever be? because of the work of Christ. That you don't have to earn any of that. He's as pleased with you as he will ever be. And our response then shouldn't be then, oh, well, fine, I don't have to do anything if he's pleased already. No, what's our response? In gratitude for the work of Christ, I'm going to do all that I can do to be pleasing to him simply out of a response of love and gratitude. Look at what he has done for me through Christ. My response is to love him and in gratitude be obedient to him, knowing that we're not alone in this. We have mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers right here in the local church to point us the direction that we need to go. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Pray for those who can't gather when we gather, those who are sick and battling illness, those who are traveling. If you are sick and if you are traveling, get back as soon as you can, because God doesn't need us, but we need each other. That's the way he designed it. Let's thank him this morning. Father, how we do thank you for your word, for your body, for you to make us members of your body by the work of grace. We thank you for all the gifts that you've given to us, especially the gift of your Spirit that indwells us and seals us, that will keep us for that final day of redemption. Father, I do pray for those who are discouraged, those who are battling temptation, those who are striving to overcome. Remind us who Christ is and whose we are, what he's come to do and what he's accomplished, and what he commands us to do. And we thank you for one another this morning. We thank you for putting us in this local family so that together we might walk and strive to be obedient to you, serving you out of a spirit of love and gratitude. We thank you for this local church, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.